Thank you again, Max. Sometimes one simple word or a group of words together can make all the difference in a particular situation. You think about the words, thank you. In a particular situation, it can make all the difference. Or the words, I love you, can make all the difference in a particular situation. If you are a husband, you've learned that the words, I'm sorry, have tremendous meaning in your marriage when you say them to your wife. Or the words, I understand. Again, we understand that all of these simple words have tremendous meaning in different situations. We also understand that God uses words to differentiate things from time to time. For example, we kept a holy day this past Monday. We will keep a holy day this coming Wednesday. It is not a normal Wednesday. It was not a normal Monday. It was a holy day. It was sanctified. It was set apart for a specific or a special purpose. What about this time we are about to enter into? Of course, we have atonement coming up on Wednesday. And then at sundown, a week from tomorrow evening, we will partake of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, the eighth, the last great day. We know that these days are set apart. We know they have been sanctified. We know they are like no other ordinary day. They are done for a purpose. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Here at the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to take a look at three scriptures here in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We read Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 on the offertory on the Feast of Trumpets. But I'd like to jump up a few more verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and pick it up in verse 13, because there is a reference to that seven-day period that we are about to partake of a week from tomorrow evening at sundown. Notice verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 16. He says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." Now, it's interesting that the statement here in a passage of 3 verses is that we are told to rejoice not once, but twice. Now, it's always interesting to me when you read this particular passage of Scripture or other passage of Scripture that deals with the Feast of Tabernacles. And you read the words that we are commanded to rejoice. Now, who really feels like they need to be commanded to rejoice? You think about it for a moment. Regardless of where we will scatter to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, we may be at some very exotic locations like Redmond, Oregon. Okay, there's a little bit of laughing. Okay, that was good. Or wherever we may be attending the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll have a fistful of our second tithe. We'll have more buying and spending power than we have at any other time of the year. We'll be staying at nice accommodations. We'll be eating food for 8 days that we probably would not normally eat, or if we did, we certainly wouldn't be doing it one day after another. And God tells us here that we are to rejoice, and he tells us this command here in these 3 verses, not once but twice. Why is it that we're told to do that? Well, we tend to be creatures of habit. We tend to be creatures of habit. We are told, for example, to stop our normal activities at Friday night sundown on the Sabbath, and we are told to rest. Here we're being told to rejoice, to be gleeful, to be merry-hearted, to be joyful. How do we do this? How do we go about rejoicing in every good thing at the feast? Well, I want you to go back for a moment here in verse 14, because I want you to notice the statement that is made, and I want you to pay attention to the language or the word that is used. Notice carefully the very first sentence in verse 14. He says, "And you shall rejoice in your feast." He does not make the statement here to rejoice at the feast. He makes the statement to rejoice in the feast. Now, you are probably sitting there and asking the question, what difference does it make? Well, I believe it makes all the difference between simply observing the feast and attending the feast. You know, there will be those, and again, throughout the history of the church, for as long as I've been alive, I'm certain and sure that there are people that attended the feast, but I'm not really sure they observed the feast. And I think I'm safe in making that statement because they no longer attend the feast. I'm not talking about any organization. I'm just simply talking about the truth of God. They came to a point where they just simply said, what's the point? I believe the difference with regard to rejoicing is, again, the statement that's made here in terms of rejoicing in the feast or at the feast. One just means you're showing up. The other means that you are fully and completely committed to what those 7 days picture. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Rejoicing in the Feast. In, as I said before, means that we are actively a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. In order to be in the feast as we have been commanded by God, we must truly rejoice. Now, you use the term rejoice, and I'm not talking about putting something on. I'm talking about fully and completely committed to something. We're talking about rejoicing in which it takes genuine appreciation. It takes a genuine thankfulness in order to have the kind of rejoicing that I believe God reiterates to us twice in a short period of time in the passage of the scripture that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 16. You know, you go back for a moment and you think of the word thank you, and sometimes it just becomes sort of rote training. You know, we're taught as a young child that you need to say thank you. Someone gives you something, you say thank you. Someone gives you something to eat, you say thank you. Someone does something nice for you, you say thank you. But sometimes it can just become habit, right? It can just be something that we just do, rather than truly being thankful for whatever it is that somebody did for us. The time of rejoicing that we are talking about with regards to the Feast of Tabernacles requires us to take a good, healthy look at what we do and to have a genuine appreciation and thankfulness for these days that we are about to rehearse once again. Made mention of this morning in Eugene, as I said previous. Sometimes you make a statement, you can't figure out what congregation you said it in, so I'll go ahead and make the statement again. I think I probably referenced this story before, that sometimes you can tell the date of when the church existed in the modern era by the color of the songbook that we sang out of. Now, for example, right now we are singing out of a purple hymnal. Back at the time of the Worldwide Church of God, just prior, I think it was in the early 90s, if you remember, we had a brand new hymnal that had come out, and it was in burgundy or red and blue. You go back prior to that, and there was a purple hymnal that had the House of God sitting on the front cover. But if you go back prior to that, if you were alive then, or if you've heard stories from Grandma and Grandpa, you remember back at the Radio Church of God that there was the old gray hymnal. You remember that one? Some of you are shaking your heads. That's those that have gray hair. They're shaking heads. Yes, we remember the gray hymnal. There was a hymn that we sang in that particular hymnal. The title of that hymn was Count Your Blessings. And the chorus for that particular song was Count Your Blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done. You know, when it comes to the standpoint of understanding the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoicing, it's perhaps good to take a look at the chorus of that song and say, yes, go back and take a look and see how God has blessed us. I want you to turn over to Scripture over in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11. There is a statement that is made here. Now again, he is talking about tithing here and in talking about the first fruits and giving it before God. But notice what he says in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11. He says, "So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you." Every good thing. This is a reminder to go back again, as the song said, and you count your blessings, naming them one by one, and see what God has ultimately done. If you go back to the Hebrew, the actual statement made here in verse 11 is, however many. In other words, however many things which God has done for you. You know, we look at those particular things, and sometimes I think we sort of take them for granted. You know, prayer before God is something that is uniquely personal. That is between the individual and God. But I will let you in on one thing that I pray for or pray about each and every day. That I am always thankful to God for the blessings that my wife and I have received, because I know, we know, where they have come from. It's not anything that we have necessarily done, but it is God who has blessed us. Now you contrast that with the nation that we live in today, and you begin to understand that the nation of Manasseh is a spoiled brat. The nation of Manasseh is a spoiled brat. This is a nation that has prospered under God's hand for hundreds of years. If you go back into the history of nations in the world, go back to the history of nations in Europe, see how long that they have existed. And clearly, the nation of the United States has been blessed greater than any one of those nations. And yet, in this nation today, with all of the plenty that it has been given, we find a nation that is still not thankful. They want more. Greed, corruption in order to get what one wants, it again goes on and on and on. People are just simply not thankful for what they have. It's a desire and a lust for more. I want you to consider, just from the standpoint of where we sit today, again, for each and every one of us, regardless of our position, and I want to have you consider some startling facts. Now, I gave you some facts in the afternoon on the Feast of Trumpets sermon that had to do with a number of the things that exist in the world today. Wars, diseases, AIDS, I think I referenced a Monday afternoon. But let me share with you just a few other things with regards to the world around us today. You consider that almost half the world, 3 billion people, it is reported, live on less than $2.50 a day. Now think about that for a moment. That if you have a $20 bill in your pocket, you have as much money as someone would have in one of those nations for a week. Again, over 3 billion people, almost half of the world lives on less than $2.50 a day. The median income in the United States in 2012 was reported at just a little over $42,000 a year. Contrast that with the world median income that exists today, that's just a little over $9,700 a year. This is a nation, again, that has been blessed fourfold, if you look at income, over what world median income is. Let's move on to another area. You're sitting there with a Bible in your lap. You're able to read. You have a pen in your hand. If I ask you to sign your name, you would be able to do that. Consider for a moment that at the turn of the 21st century, almost a billion people were unable to read a book or sign their name. These are things we take for granted. These are things that just we do every day. We don't think about. We just simply don't think about. I spoke about AIDS on Monday afternoon. Consider malaria. Every year, there are between 350 and 500 million cases of malaria. Africa accounts for about 90% of the malarial deaths, which are about 1 million a year. And African children account for 80% of those malaria victims worldwide. Now, when you begin to start putting things in perspective, and again, I'm not talking about putting in perspective of saying, see how much greater we are than anybody else. I'm simply making the statement, we can rejoice in this feast, coming to understand that these conditions are going to be fixed. Man can't fix them. The days that we will partake of picture a time in which they are going to be fixed. In the meantime, as we get ready to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminded of the blessings that we have and simply not taking them for granted. I want you to notice a scripture over in James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. It is a familiar scripture. It is one verse. But I want you to think about it for a moment. James chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, the King James Version, in the place of variation, uses the word variableness. Now, if you go into the Greek and take a look at that particular word, variation or variableness, it means fickleness. So you go back and you put that in there, and you go back and you reread what it says, and it says, with God, with whom there is no fickleness or shadow of turning. God is not fickle when it comes to blessings. God doesn't say, well, this is the Sabbath, I'm going to bless you, but tomorrow's not your day. And next week's not looking good, so get back to me the week after that and I'll see if I'll bless you. Blessings come from God each and every day. We begin to see and understand there, it is God's desire and it is His very nature to want to bless us. The responsibility then that we have is to recognize those blessings, understand where they are coming from, each and every one of them coming from God, to remember that He is not fickle when it comes to blessing us. I'm going to take a look at a couple of examples of rejoicing, since we're talking about rejoicing in the feast, but these are not examples that deal directly with the feast, but the whole attitude of rejoicing is what I'm after. Let's take a look at the first one we find back in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We find the story here of the Ethiopian eunuch coming in contact with Philip. Now again, this is a story that you are familiar with, but just to set the stage again, Philip is coming up to a point here where he stops. He hears the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah, and he asks him the question, do you understand what you are reading? Verse 31, he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. And again, he places Isaiah 53 in his lap there, and they're reading it. I want to pick the story up here in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? In a short passage of time, the individual is simply saying, based upon what you have told me, based upon the understanding of Jesus, based upon the understanding that I have read and that you've helped me to understand, I think I need to be baptized, and there's water over here. Do you think we could go ahead and do it? Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered in the most interesting statement. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. His response was not, yes. When Philip asked the question if he believed with his whole heart, he didn't say, well, yes. He makes the statement fully and completely. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It was more than just a yes, no answer. It tells you that he fully comprehended and understood what it meant to be baptized. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Verse 39, now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't sit there and think, well, where in the world did that guy go that just baptized me? He was excited. He was rejoicing over what he had come to understand, that Philip had helped him to understand. And based upon what happens and occurs here, he simply is excited for the fact that he is walking now in this newness of life. Again, one example of rejoicing. Let's take a look at another one we find over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to find come to the end of a story here where a ruler's daughter is raised from the dead. She rises up. And again, we find something that's going to happen right after this particular story of this young girl that is raised up. Notice Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to pick the story up in verse 27. He departs from this particular home. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. They obviously knew who he was to refer to him as Son of David. This wasn't just a situation where they did not comprehend and understand who Jesus Christ was. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Jesus Christ was early in his ministry. There was an understanding that there was a number of things that he had to do, that his time, again, to be arrested, to be taken up, to be crucified, was not to come yet. And so he's making the statement to these two individuals, look, you've been healed of this malady you had. You've been healed of this blindness. But I want you to keep your mouth shut because I don't want everybody to know. And of course, they obeyed him, right? No, read on at verse 31. Verse 31, human nature, right? You're so excited as an end result of what happened. You're blind and all of a sudden you can see. Verse 31, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. It's a understanding that they were overcome with this joy. They were desiring to rejoice over the fact that they had been made well, that they had been healed. Again, two simple examples with regards to what happens and occurs and the rejoicing and the attitude of the individual after the situation occurs. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, referring to blessings and understanding the rejoicing that goes along when we are blessed, there's a statement that is made here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and notice beginning here in verse 1. He says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Go back and read carefully what it says in verse 2. The statement is made here that the blessings will overtake you. They will pour in abundance. There is an understanding that we have that we don't simply obey God because there's something in it for us. We love God, we obey God, we understand and realize that we've been called to be a part of His plan and His purpose. But God is not an ATM machine. You just don't sit here on the Sabbath day and then simply go punch in a code at the ATM and say, well, come on. I kept the Sabbath, so come on and bless me. I need some cash. Rent's due. Food, you know, we got to eat. We got to keep the lights on. Got to be able to have gas in the car to get to work. God makes it perfectly clear that when we are obedient to Him, and when we obey Him, and when we are careful to observe that which He has put in place, He will bless us. And in verse 2, He says, in a fashion in such a way that it will overtake you. Now, I want you to think about that particular statement for a moment, but let's go over to Amos chapter 9, because there's a statement that's made here in Amos chapter 9 that is millennial, that tells us just what it means when a blessing will overtake you. Amos chapter 9. And let's begin here in verse 13. Now again, this is a prophetic scripture that is being spoken of in terms of the time that we're getting ready to rehearse. We're speaking about a millennial setting here. Notice verse 13, Amos chapter 9. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The wine shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Now, you have to look at the terminology here for a moment and try and figure out what it is that is being said. He says here that the plowman will overtake the reaper. The reaper is the individual who is going to harvest. The plowman is the individual who's plowing the ground and planting the seed. What is being stated here by Amos is there is a time coming in which you can't even get the harvest out because you've been harvesting for so long, because the harvest is so bountiful that there's no time frame before you start planting seed for the next harvest. Now, we look at it today, and again, I spent about 10 years in the Midwest in Indiana where they grew corn and they grew soybeans. You had a harvest that would occur in October, November, maybe December, and there would be a period there of about 4 to 5 months before the farmer would go in and he would plant again for the next year. The statement is being made here where the harvest is so plentiful that you're actually, here's the plowman, he's, come on, get the harvest out, we got to start planting again. That tells you that the harvest has to be a major, major bumper crop, right? Again, plentiful. Statement's also made here in verse 13 where he says, "The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." You get a sense here that the harvest of grapes, we see it so great that there's an imagery that the mountain and the hills literally are flowing with these rivers of sweet wine. My kind of mountain and rivers, I'll tell you that right now. Only thing that would make it better maybe was if it was rivers of scotch. I don't know. Anyways, but you get the point that I'm trying to get across here. You're talking about blessings at a time of the millennium that are so great. And when you think about that, again, I go back to the point that I'm trying to drive home this afternoon. When you read something like that, this is something we can rejoice in at the feast, to understand that we've been called to be a part of that. It's just a tremendous, tremendous blessing. Well, what else can we rejoice in this feast? Since that's what we are commanded to do, to rejoice in the feast. I've got 4 points that I want to share with you this afternoon that will be things that we can rejoice in. And you're going to hear some of these and you're going to go, that doesn't make any sense at the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think if you think about it pretty deeply, you'll begin to understand that it does, and it is something that we should think about at the Feast of Tabernacles. So what else can we rejoice in this feast? Number one, how about being a first fruit? We can rejoice in being a first fruit. Think about where you would be today if God had not handpicked you. Think about what John 6:44 says, that no one can come except the Father draw him. And that there was something that He saw in us and said, "I want you." That He took a look at Jacob and Esau, and He decided to use Jacob. And you can't tell me for a moment that there was something in Jacob that was so much better than Esau. Jacob was a conniver and a schemer. Physically speaking, there was nothing great about Jacob other than he understood what that blessing meant. We can rejoice about being a first fruit. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a very humbling experience. You take a look at the whole standpoint of being a first fruit, and there's two attitudes that can take place. There's an attitude of pride that says, better than anybody else, because God's chosen me. There can also be an attitude of humility. Wow, out of all the billions of people that God could choose, He chose me. The second is the attitude that we want to have. The second is something we can rejoice in. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." The calling first came from God, and we were the one that had to answer that calling. It is nothing that we could buy. It is nothing that we could borrow. It is nothing that we could do of and by ourselves except to acknowledge it came from God and to answer the calling. And when He makes the statement, the foolish or the base things, let's be clear about that. In the world that we live in today, there are individuals that have more initials after their names in terms of degrees than have spelling in their name, if you get my point. But God has not necessarily called them. It confounds them. They don't understand that. The blessing of God opening our minds and performing this miracle where we come to the point where we say, I get it. We get it. We understand that this life is a training ground. We understand that this is about developing righteous character. We understand that we are going to face challenges and trials, and it is only through those things that perfection can be achieved. Rather than saying, woe is me, why is this happening to me? Again, we get it. We understand. Several years ago, I attended a funeral for a young man who was in his mid-20s. He had died suddenly and tragically in a farming accident. I remember walking into that funeral home, and it was one of the worst scenes that I had ever witnessed in my life. I had been to funerals in the Church of God before. One of the things that I had over a period of time with my father being pastor, I remember up in Edmonton was, you know, funerals or whenever it was, wherever we might have been, a lot of times you just simply were at those funerals. When I walked into that funeral home and when I was walking in where this young man died, I remember the scene in there, and there was crying and there was wailing and there was just absolute, just the emotion was just raw. And I sat there and I thought to myself, here is a group of people that don't get it. Now, it's not their fault. They have not been called yet at that particular point. But I thought to myself, how wonderful it's going to be when they finally do get it. And then the tears would be replaced, obviously, with tears of joy to understand. How does it apply to this feast? The point that I'm trying to get at is we have been given the truth of God. As a first fruit in the family of God, waiting for the transformation to be complete at Christ's return, we get it. We understand it. And we can rejoice in that fact. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Why wait until the Feast of Tabernacles to have this particular verse read to you? Why not get a jump start on it? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's again a scripture that is millennial in setting. It is a scripture that tells us there are nations. How many hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of people will flow and get it? They all want to be a part, again, of what God is offering. That's something we can rejoice in at this feast, because being a first fruit means our minds have been opened to the understanding of what the days mean. It's not a vacation. Oh, it's nice to have that time. It's nice to have maid service make your bed for you. It's nice to be able to enjoy food and drink that you wouldn't normally do for 8 days the rest of the year. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's scriptural. But to rejoice in what ultimately those 7 days are all about is so important. And again, something we need to be reminded of is a tremendous blessing. Number two. What else can we rejoice in this feast? We can rejoice in the gift of salvation. There is an understanding that we have been given a free, unmerited pardon. For years growing up in the church, we understood, it's what I've always understood, again, the grace of God, that free, unmerited pardon, that a penalty had to be paid, a slate had to be wiped clean. How would you feel going to the Feast of Tabernacles this year if you knew that that penalty hadn't been paid? Would that be something that would really be enjoyable? Would you be able to rejoice at the feast knowing there was this penalty, knowing there's this account that had to be dealt with? We can go again to the feast rejoicing and taking it to another level, understanding that the penalty has been paid. We can rejoice in understanding there are a people that are going to come in to be a part of the body, to become a part of, again, God's family, who have that opportunity to be given what we have been given. It's not something to take lightly. It's something to be reminded of. And again, I think it's something that we think about prior to Passover every year, don't we? We do. But do we really think about it at this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the family of God will be working with all of these individuals that will need to have, again, that same understanding of free, unmerited pardon, that their penalty has to be paid and has been paid? Again, it's something to rejoice in at the feast, to have that understanding. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, when you think about the plan of God, you understand that it is in a fashion in such a way that everyone is given an opportunity. We certainly talk about in the world today that there are those that have opportunity and those that do not have opportunity. Sometimes even in this nation, you find that there are those that have means and others that do not have means. With God, there is no preferential treatment. There is an understanding that all will have the opportunity, and it is his desire that all would have the opportunity to be a part of his family. This whole concept of, again, the wrath of God is ultimately to bring them to repentance so that they have an opportunity to have what we have, to be a part of the family of God. That's the desire that he has. And ultimately, it's the goodness of God that will bring them to that point of understanding what sin is, that perhaps for who knows how long they have been taught that sin is what you make of it, that right or wrong is what you decide. And they have to be taught and brought to the understanding that no, it's what God says it is. And then ultimately at that point, they make the decision to repent. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 15 for a moment. I want to sort of close out this particular point by taking you through a parable. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we find the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, we find here an individual who decided that he wanted to take his inheritance. I want to have it before you die, and I want to go have a good time. Notice here Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. He says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Fast cars, younger women, older whiskey, more money. Anything his heart desired in the wrong way. Squandered probably a small fortune. Because you go back, this individual, his father had servants. He had to be a man of some means. So there had to be an estate with some value. We'll put it that way. But it was all about faster cars. It was all about older whiskey, and it was all about whatever you could get your hands on. Lost it all. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. A polite way of saying, I'm starving to death. I need something to eat. Then he went, verse 15, and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He had gone to the point where he had been in a household that he had been taken care of. Indication is he had to have been somewhat comfortable. And now he's reduced to the point where he's feeding pigs, but not only that, what he's feeding the pigs looks pretty good. Now, I have fasted, I don't know how many times, I most certainly, like you have, you come to that final time in your fast, and I have never gotten to a point where I have seen what pigs eat and go, man, I'm hungry, that looks good. That tells you exactly how bad it was and how bad it had gotten. Notice picking it up in verse 17. He said, when he came to himself, he finally figured it out. He had his V8 moment. I could have had a V8. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me want like one of your hired servants. But when he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The response that we see of the father here could have been one of twofold. It could have been, I told you so. You wouldn't listen to me. You're just a dumb kid, and now you're paying the price as a result of your stupidity. He didn't have that reaction. He grabbed hold of his son, and he kissed him, and he just said, it's great that you're still alive. I want you to think about that for a moment in terms of where we have been in the last perhaps 25 years. We take a look at the state of the church, and you ask the question of all of those people that have left the church, were they ever called? Were they ever a part of the church? Is this just simply five wise and five foolish? Or is there something else going on? What's going to happen if somebody had left? Maybe they did not leave the church. Maybe they've been on a long detour for a period of years. What would be our reaction? Would our reaction be to grab hold of them, to hug them, and to kiss them? Or would it perhaps be the attitude that the older son had? When he was so angry with his father for this banquet and this feast in honor of his younger brother who squandered everything, that you go back to what the older brother said, and he wouldn't even refer to him as my brother. He said, your son. That was the attitude that he had. My point here is that we should rejoice in the feast in understanding that there are a group of people that are going to have that opportunity to have the gift of salvation that has been given to us. That is something that we should go back and we should make merry about and be thankful for and rejoice in. Again, something to consider and something to think about, making sure we understand about the many, many that will come to repentance. Let's move on to the third thing we can rejoice in at the feast. Number three is we can rejoice in the feast about the Sabbath. We can rejoice in the feast about the Sabbath. Now turn with me over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And notice verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. It is an anchor passage of Scripture that goes back again to the understanding that God's people have always kept the Sabbath day and will continue to keep the Sabbath in the millennium. But there is something that goes beyond that. We understand that the Sabbath is a gift that is given by God. I think we get to the point in our lives where we don't need to worry about being commanded to rest, because when we come to Friday evening sundown, we want to rest. We deeply desire to rest. But I want you to expand the whole concept of the Sabbath for just a moment. And I want you to stop and think about a world that will all be keeping the Sabbath in the millennium. Now, I think about that on our way down to Eugene this morning and my frustration with all of these, I was going to say idiots, but I know there's some Duck fans there in the audience today, so I won't say idiots. With their pom-poms, their yellow and green pom-poms, and their duck things flying in the air and everything, I'm just trying to get to Sabbath services, and they're trying to get to the stadium for the kickoff, which is at 2 p.m. Why do you got to get there that early? I don't know. Anyways, my point being here, what will it be like when we find a world in which people are hustling and bustling to keep the Sabbath, to attend services, and not hustling and bustling it to a sports stadium on a Sabbath? What will that be like? What will that look like? Won't it be wonderful when you don't have to worry, when individuals don't have to worry about going to their boss and saying, you know, I can't work Friday sundown to Sabbath sundown, or Saturday sundown, because it's my Sabbath. Everyone will know and everyone will understand. So you go to the point of understanding that it's something that we can rejoice in with regard to the Sabbath, that everyone on the earth will be keeping this day. As I said, the hustle and bustle about coming to services will be about coming to services and not necessarily the hustle and bustle to make it to your favorite mall, your favorite sports stadium, whatever it might be, you fill in the blank for whatever form of recreation on a given Sabbath. Again, I think that's something that we can rejoice in at the feast. Number four. Number four, the final thing that we can rejoice in is we can rejoice in the feast that we will have a healed world. A healed world. We talk about the poverty, we talk about famine, we talk about disease. It is something that is rampant on the face of this earth. We talk about an economic system that is so out of whack, it just simply has to be removed. You know, people, it's interesting, you talk about economics and people, it seems like in several years, have talked about the whole flat tax debate. We need a flat tax, and you've got people that say, well, a flat tax will not work. Oh, I beg to differ. It will. It's called tithing. And it will work. It will work. My point here is that we look forward to a time in which the world will be healed. Not just spiritually speaking, when minds will be healed, but we also come to understand that the physical world around us will be healed. We have come through a summer that has been, I guess, one of the driest in records in the Pacific Northwest. The last time I was up in Alberta, at the August the 29th, I remember being on the Friday, I was heading out of Calgary to drive up to Edmonton. And I remember being on the phone with somebody, and I sat there and I looked out there, and I'd never been to China, but I had seen pictures on the internet of China and the smog, and I thought someone had transported me from Alberta to China. It wasn't smog, it was the smoke from all the wildfires. I mean, literally on fire in the Pacific Northwest. Fires in British Columbia. We talk about a time here in which there's too much rain in one area and not enough rain in another area. We are talking about a time that is going to come that we can rejoice in when the world that we see today will be healed. That a time is going to come when it will go back. Think about a second. Think about it for a moment. That the last time you had a place on the face of the earth in which the climate control was perfectly regulated was the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. Eve wasn't running over to Adam saying, "Turn up the heat, it's too cold." And by contrast, Adam wasn't jacking it down because it was too hot and he needed the air conditioning on. Sounds familiar. That's something that my wife and I share. She's always too cold, I'm always too hot. It was a perfect environment, but we don't have the perfect environment in the world today. That is something that we can rejoice in during this 7-day period that pictures the millennium. I want you to notice over in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, let's take you through a passage here. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Verse 8, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, and for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." Now you think about that for a moment. You think about a world in which you've got voices singing together. Everybody is eye to eye. How they view things. It's got to be millennial because it's not happening in the current day and age in the world around us, right? One of the things that I have enjoyed doing in the past at the Feast of Tabernacles is leading songs. It's wonderful when you're in a small congregation. You get into that large environment, maybe 200, 400, 600 people. And you're leading hymns, and you've got that chorus of voices that are singing, right? What's it going to be like when every voice from around the four corners of the earth is going to be singing together? What is that going to sound like? They are singing and rejoicing again because the earth has been healed. Notice verse 9. "Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Again, they are rejoicing over the fact of what has happened, that this healing has taken place. Verse 10, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." There is nowhere that anyone can escape, and there is nowhere that something will not be healed that exists on this earth today. What a glorious time. Can we even imagine that? Can we even picture that? Can we perhaps gain a glimpse of it and then truly rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles that we are going to be keeping that pictures that time? Because one of the things we are rejoicing in is the fact that this world will be healed. Yes, minds of individuals will be healed. Yes, the physical lands that we live in will be healed. Government systems will be removed. And you're going to begin to see, as we read there in verse 7, people seeing eye to eye. That comes when the Spirit of God is poured out upon humanity and everyone is again united through God's Spirit. That's something to rejoice in at the feast. I want to conclude by going over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a people that are going to come to understand what has escaped them for a period of time. They came to the point of understanding the words. They came to understand the law, something that had been removed from them for a period of time when they had been in captivity. And now they come back and it's being read to them, and the reaction that they have is tremendous. It's something that we need to think about in terms of our feast and rejoicing in the feast this year. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Verse 3, he's going to begin to read from it. And you read there in the latter half of verse 3 that it says, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Their eyes were riveted on what was going on. Their eyes were riveted as these words were being read. And they had a reaction as an end result of what happened. Notice verse 5. Ezra opened up the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he's opened it, all the people stood up. You see a reverence that the people had for the law of God. That this was just not reading something for the sake of reading something. They understood that this was very, very important. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." There was a deep, full, meaningful worship that was taking place here. I want you to pick it up in verse 8. He says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." So it again was not just reading, but it was also helping them to understand what it was that was being read to them. Explanation of what this means. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, again, you come to a point of understanding that when we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, there are things that hit us and the things that may affect us in such a way emotionally. But ultimately, the tears here had to be a tear of joy. That they were excited about what they were hearing. That ultimately here they realized and recognized this had been lost to us, but now it's being restored. There was an excitement. He told them, you know, these words, these weeping should not be for mourning. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Don't think about what has happened in the past. Don't think about the fact that we lost this for a period of time. Rejoice in the fact that it has been restored. What he was driving at is he wanted them to rejoice in that Feast of Tabernacles. To not mourn for what they had not had, but to rejoice for what had been restored to them. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." I want you to go back and read what it says with me in verse 12, that they rejoiced greatly. There's a double emphasis here on the word. It goes beyond just a time of rejoicing in terms of what you might have during any other time of the year. There are things that happen during the year that we rejoice about. There are times when we rejoice about something that happens. Maybe we get a new job. Maybe we get a raise. Maybe we get a new house, new car, new clothes, whatever it might be. We rejoice about certain things. But I want you to notice the statement that he makes there. He says, they rejoice greatly. They rejoiced because they understood. It was not a time of mourning. It was a time of rejoicing. The same thing should be for us at this Feast of Tabernacles. It should be a time of rejoicing in the feast. It is the difference between attending the feast and observing the feast. To rejoice at the feast or to rejoice in the feast. I submit to you that we need to be rejoicing in the feast because that means we are actively involved in it. What makes a great feast? Is it the exotic location? Is it the food? Is it the activities? Is it time spent with family? All of those things are important. I think all of them do help to make a great feast. But I would submit to you that the greatest thing that we can do to make a great feast is to truly rejoice in the feast. Let's be reminded at this feast of the wonderful blessings that we have been given. Let's take the time to count those blessings one by one. And let's truly remember to rejoice in the feast. We will not be with you here in Portland on Day of Atonement. For many of you, we will not see you again until the Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. For those of you that will be in Redmond, we'll see you there at the feast. For everyone else that we will not see on Atonement or at the Feast of Tabernacles, I wish you all a very meaningful Day of Atonement and a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day.